When you are watching videos with YouTube, it keeps track of what you watch. And if you like what you see, the way that it's set up is it shows you more things that you like. And that way you click on another video and then you see more things that you like. And then that way you click on another video and see even more things that you like. The goal of YouTube, like most apps, is to keep you engaged with the content as much as possible. The underlying programming that runs all this is called an algorithm. Apps and websites are mathematically and scientifically calibrated to get you hooked. And because of that, the name YouTube has a double meaning. On the one hand, it's called YouTube because anyone can produce and publish content on it. You don't have to be a movie star, you don't have to be a TV producer to have your content available for mass public consumption. You have full access to the means of production. You make videos of yourself and put them on there, and you can become a star if you got what it takes. On the other hand, the you in YouTube has a darker meaning. Because of the way that the algorithm works, over time, you are custom designing your own personal media channel just by using it. After a while, when the algorithm does its job, you see only things that you want to see, and you never have to experience anything that you don't want to see. And while that's not in and of itself a problem, think about what happens if that's the only media that you consume. Think about the news, or think about political commentary. If every single video that you see is tailor-made to make you happy, if everything you see and hear about the world through media is designed to tell you what you already know, what you already want to believe, then the you in YouTube means that ultimately the world it shows you is a world where you personally are the guiding force and will of the universe, where every prejudice and inclination that you have defines the very world that you think you're learning about, and where you are the boundary and fabric of reality, where any other world outside of you becomes almost literally unimaginable. It cannot be imagined because it cannot be seen. Now, there's a lot to say here about social media and the social impact it has, but that's not really what we're going to talk about today. Today, I want to talk to you about the church. And I think that the phenomenon that drives the popularity of YouTube and social media is a good illustration of something to watch out for in the life of the church. Every now and then, it's a good question to step back and ask yourself, what am I doing here? Why am I here? You ever thought about that? Why are you here today? Why are you in this building and not in another? Why aren't you at home right now? Why did you bother to leave your house? Why did you come to this church? Why not another church? What caused you to be here today? It's hard to say. Partly because sometimes we don't think about why we do things, but also because people are complicated. And there's usually more than one reason for anything. But I do want to tell you something that's fairly objective. In terms of just mere facts, the reality is that most people go to churches where most of the people in the church are mostly like them. On average, most people in a church are going to have similar interests, similar backgrounds, similar passions, similar convictions. It's more than ideas. Most people go to churches where most of the people in the church have the same level of education as them. Most people go to churches where most of the people in the congregation are in the same income bracket as them. Most people go to churches where most of the people in the congregation are in the same social and economic class as them. And statistically speaking, this is so much the case that the trends actually fall along denominational lines. Different denominations tend towards different types of people. Some denominations have mostly rich people. Some denominations have mostly poor people. Some denominations are more working class. Some denominations are more white collar. You might start to see an analogy here. Something is going on in the formation of churches that's not completely different than the YouTube algorithm that I mentioned earlier. There's a sense in which you have to ask yourself, and this might be a hard question to explore because it's very personal, but you have to ask yourself, your own religious identity might be something where you are here because the algorithm wants you to be here. It's a very real question. I can't answer that for you. How would you even know, though, right? And if you did know, what difference would it make? You're here because your coworkers go here. Big deal. What's wrong with that? Well, the answer is there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with going to church with someone you have things in common with. But when you encounter the picture of the church as it's described in Scripture, you have to ask the question, when you use the word church, are you talking about the same thing that the Bible speaks of when it speaks of church? Is your church a nice place for nice people to get together and be nice together? Or is it the church for which our Savior bled and died? Our text indicates three aspects of the church of Christ. The church is Christ's church if it has him as its cause. The church is Christ's church if it has him as its call. And the church is Christ's if it has him as its confidence. So let's look at each of those. First, I want to talk about Christ, our cause. The reading from Isaiah describes Jerusalem as a beautiful mother. He tells us to rejoice in her, to love her, to enjoy her. In verse 11, he says, we should be nursed from her breasts like a baby. He says we should drink deeply from her milk, that we should find satisfaction there. We should find consolation from hurt there. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, uses this same image to describe the Christian church and describes her as, he calls her, the Jerusalem above. He says, she is our mother, the free woman who gives us birth and life. Now, this makes sense of how Isaiah describes Mother Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah closes with the hope of a renewed and reborn Israel. But the hope that he gives isn't an earthly Israel. He's describing a spiritual Israel, an Israel that we know today as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And he describes this hoped for new Jerusalem as a comforting mother whose milk nourishes us, whose hip will carry us, and on whose knees we will bounce like little babies. This is what the church is. We are not a support group. We are not a social club. Jesus did not die to create a network of acquaintances and friends that can help each other out. He created a church. He caused it to be through his incarnation and gave birth to it in history through the blood and the water that poured out of the wound in his side. This is its cause. If you are here today to be the church, you are here because the water that poured out of Christ's side gave birth to you. If you are here today to be the church, you are here because the blood that he shed for you is spiritual milk. In offering his body as a pure and perfect sacrifice, his body is the source of your salvation. If you are desperate for Christ's body as your only hope, if you long for the life of Christ the way an infant longs for its mother, then Christ is your cause today. So let's look at what it means that Christ is your cause, but also your call, by looking at the gospel. Bishop Neal asked that we focus on the gospel reading today. So that means everything I said so far was just a really long preface to what I'm about to say. Our gospel reading is a unique story. It's the sending out of the 70. Luke is the only biblical account we have of this moment. And there's an ambiguity about the text because it's unclear whether it makes sense to speak of the 70 as 70 disciples or 70 apostles. The word apostle, in a literal sense, is one who is sent out like on a mission. Are you looking at 72? We're going to talk about that a little bit. Yeah, there's a disagreement whether it's 70 or 72. Yeah, Joel caught it. Yeah. So, go back. The word apostle literally means one who is sent out, like on a mission. And that's definitely what you have here. 70 or 72, sent out ones. On the other hand, Luke himself, in the book of Acts, is clear that there are 12 men who are designated as apostles in this proper sense of the word. And so, the other name of the 70, or 72, is the 70 disciples. But this doesn't quite do the trick, because if you read the text, the sense of 70 disciples is not that they are generic disciples, but that they are hand-picked disciples, chosen out of the rest of the disciples of Christ for a special commission. Not exactly the Great Commission, because those sent out ones here are, this is happening before Christ died, before the resurrection, so this is different than the Great Commission. Remember, the Great Commission comes from Matthew. And it follows the resurrection, the ascension. This is a different sending out that's happening here. It's kind of like a little commission or a baby great commission. They're sent out into the whole world to proclaim the kingdom of God, but only proclaiming that it's being unveiled in their midst. Not that the full revelation of the cross has taken place, because it hadn't yet. What matters is that these sent out disciples were commissioned by Christ to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel. They are real historical figures. We have actual lists of the whole 70 in the early church with stories about what happened to each and every one of them. And in these lists, we learn that many of them became familiar characters that show up elsewhere in the New Testament. And also outside of Scripture, we know that many of them became the first priests and bishops of the church. But this fact draws us back to our first point and then forward to our next point. The cause for these men sent out into the whole world to proclaim the kingdom of God was not to go into different cities and establish social networks of like-minded individuals who had religion as a side hobby. They weren't establishing pleasant meeting places for the bourgeoisie of their day to bring up their children together. They were sent as emissaries of Christ. Literally, their cause was literally Christ. If you asked them why they were in a city, they would be able to plainly tell you, I'm here because Jesus sent me here. I'm here because he's doing something in the world, and I know that somehow and in some way that isn't fully clear yet, he's doing something in his body and his person to raise up a new kingdom, a new thing. He is doing something amazing and unfamiliar, and he's made me a part of it. Christ was their cause, but also Christ was their call. The essence of the church is its call. You can spot a church by its sense of commission, of its being called out. This is the literal meaning of the word for the church in the New Testament, the ecclesia. The ecclesia means the called out ones. Called out like what? Called out like Abraham. Called out like Moses. Called out like the prophets. Called out, unsettled, destabilized, disoriented, reoriented, repurposed. The called out ones are ones who have been disrupted, whose plans, whose vision, whose idea of the good life was ruined. Christ tells us in his gospel, Let the dead bury the dead. Unless you're willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus out of your homeland and into the land that he's promised and set before you, unless you get up and leave, you cannot be his disciple. You have to pick. You can either let Jesus ruin your life, or you can ruin it by yourself. And only one of you has been to hell and back. So think carefully who you trust here. This isn't just a private issue, though. This sense of a calling is a vital ingredient to a church identifying as a church and not just a community center. To the extent that our life together is marked by an awareness and faithful obedience to the call of Christ, to the extent that we can identify each and everything we do as a body as a strategic advancement of his kingdom in the world, to that extent, we are legitimately able to call ourselves a church. And to the extent that the call of God is absent from our planning and our purposes, to that extent, this gospel passage has nothing to do with us. The level to which we can relate to this passage, to that extent can we call ourselves properly Christian in any biblical sense of the word. So who are we? What are we? What is our cause? What is our call? This is where you need self-knowledge. You need to ask these questions from time to time. You need to ask it not just about our identity, our own identity as a parish, but you need to ask them about yourself. Who are you to Christ? What does Christ think about you? What are you about? What is your call? What does it look like for you to be faithful to that calling? And here we turn to the last point, how Christ is our confidence. The church that knows itself, which is to say, the church that knows Christ as its cause and knows its call, has no fear of men. There is confusion regarding the relationship between the church and the world. Too often, the way the church sees herself is as the nerdy, insecure teenager desperately trying to get the attention of, and worse, the affirmation of, the cool kids in class. The church acts this way. A church that acts this way sees its mission as figuring out what the cool kids are into and then pretending to be really into that. It's like, oh, I see you're really into football. You know, our church is really into football. In fact, we love football. We do football all the time. It's like our main thing. Or, oh, you like cool music. Our music is very cool. It's the coolest music. You know the music you listen to? It's just like that, except you know it's about Jesus. You want to come to church and hear our praise band? And the hope there is that those outside the church see it and can be tricked into thinking, oh, the church really is cool. I never realized just how cool those Christians are. Jesus is awesome. I think I want to be a part of that too. And then they join your church and you grow and everything is great. Except you didn't grow your church. At best, if your trick works, you grew an audience. Probably a pretty gullible audience. And at worst, you sold out the gospel so you could feel good about yourself. This isn't evangelism. It's pandering. Now compare that to our gospel reading. Jesus commissions these apostolic disciples to, first of all, leave their homes, assume basic poverty, go to places where the people do not know the gospel, literally just to tell them the truth without apology. And then, when a household responds in faith, they would pronounce the peace of Christ upon it. And when they reject the faith, What does he say? Jesus says, here's what I want you to tell them when that happens. He says, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. If they reject you, they reject Christ, your cause, who called you to them. And when that happens, Christ didn't command you to go back to them and beg them, please, please reconsider. The kingdom of God comes not only to announce the hope of salvation, but to warn that the righteous king judges righteously. And those who will not receive him as their Lord are handed over to the gods that they trust. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Now think about how different that posture is. In Christ, the character of the church is not cowardice. It's confidence. Where does that come from? It's pretty simple. The confidence Christ offers to his church comes from a clarity of both her cause and her call. To put it another way, when the church sees Christ as the source of her strength and identity, her reason to exist, and when she sees her mission and purpose as organized solely around the mission and purposes of Christ, when she sees her end, her destiny, the end game, the total work and intention of the heart of God set and purposed for her, an eternity past and destined to unfold in, with, and through her, in history, in her life, in her worship, in her mission, understanding herself not as one cause among other noble causes, seeing her membership not as one social network among other networks, not as one of the many options for community that are brought together by some godless algorithm. But she has Christ as her confidence only when she sees herself as the Father sees her. The mystical body of Jesus Christ, baptized by the Spirit, washed and purified through the blood of the cross, not unto death, but unto life eternal. Such a church makes no apology for herself. Christ has already made that apology on her behalf. It only remains for her to abide in that good work and to walk in it. To the praise of his glory. Amen.